Well, tonight we are looking at the Great Thessalonian Awakening. Hopefully we won't need Pastor Wilk's alarm clock to tell us when this sermon should be over. If you would open your Bibles to Acts 17, I won't read the text again, but we will be referring to it. Here we pick up the story of when Paul and his companions, Timothy, Silas, Luke, have departed Philippi after several amazing conversions and now are heading towards Thessalonica. In Philippi, they had been imprisoned under charges that they were disturbing the peace. And now they enter Thessalonica with hopes that the gospel would go forth for the pathway there to bring about the salvation of many. And so as we come to this text, let's pray together for God's teaching. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do come tonight knowing that we live from every word that comes from your mouth. Tonight we pray for your grace. I pray for everyone here and especially for myself that you would give grace to all of us, that the word of God would go forth. Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would produce faith in us and point us to Jesus, and that we would cling fast to him. Teach us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. A few years ago, Sally and I were out running errands, and I can remember parking the car next to the strip mall where we were at, and Sally ran into a shop to buy something. And while I was waiting, I can remember seeing a young mother coming up the walkway with her young boys just running circles around her. And she was trying her best to just contain them, giving instruction to them, slow down, don't do that. You're wearing nice clothes. Let's keep them clean. And it wasn't much longer before they had darted as fast as they could, jumped the hedge and then fallen one on top of the other onto the grass in their nice clean clothes. And I remember looking at her face, and it wasn't anger, it wasn't rage, but it was just frustration that I had not signed up for this. You know the feeling. You get into a situation and you're hopeful. You're excited and you're looking forward to the possibilities and the great blessings that might come. And yet in the midst of those blessings, there are hardships. Surely the Apostle Paul and his companions felt that as well, headed to Thessalonica and other places where they were excited and hopeful about the spread of the gospel and yet realistic about what was to come. As Paul would say, bearing in his bodies the marks of following the Lord Jesus, the marks of being an apostle, a witness for Christ. And every time he went into a city, it was to bear witness to Christ and to the power of the gospel of grace. And if we were to sort of scan through Acts, we see the steady progress of Paul and his companions going from town to town to preach the good news of the gospel. And Paul always went knowing that he went with the power of the Holy Spirit with him to bring about the salvation of many. And yet knowing also that there would be those who would counter his witness to the gospel. In fact, those who would actually seek to do them harm in order to silence them. And here in this chapter, Paul is leaving behind this fledgling congregation there in Philippi, where he's seen some amazing conversions of Lydia and a young slave girl and of the jailer. With dramatic fashion, God has converted many to Christ in this congregation in a place where there was no synagogue, no formal structure of worship and fellowship already established. And now there's this young congregation there that must fend for itself. And so Paul here is leaving with a heavy heart, with great affection for the people in Philippi, concerned for their growth in the gospel, their perseverance in the faith in the midst of great opposition. And being unable to be with them, his only hope is in Christ. As he would write to them later, "He who has begun a good work in you will carry it out to the day of completion." That was the hope of the Apostle Paul. And now they're on the Via Ignatia, a main Roman road going from west to east. And here they're traveling to Thessalonica, going from the east to the west. And likely Paul is trying to encourage his comrades who are young. They have just joined him, and this is their first journey with Paul. If you can imagine yourself being on one of Paul's missionary journeys, being a young convert and for the first time accompanying Paul and seeing the power of God and yet the great opposition to the gospel as well. It was just at Antioch that Silas joined Paul, and just after that, Timothy at Lystra and Luke at Troas. And now, being a good leader, Paul is most likely communicated to them, here's what you ought to expect. Knowing that John Mark had deserted him at one time, he wants to make sure that those who are his comrades in the faith, those who would accompany him, know full well what to expect. And so you can imagine that during this hurried travel from Philippi to Thessalonica, the speech might have been peppered with encouragements and reassurance to those who might be thinking, I know Paul said it would be hard, but I'm not sure I signed up for this. The same is true for the church today. Paul would later write to the Thessalonians that they had been suffered much and shamefully mistreated at Philippi. And now these young men look into the apostles' eyes, hoping to find reassurance from Paul. And Paul would confirm to them that he is still compelled by the love of Christ to preach the gospel. And they will basically need to stand shoulder to shoulder, locking arms with one another, pressing forward as they go behind their great Savior, who goes before them to do the work of ministry. You know, the church is always called to press forward into the world, to be salt and light in this world. And now that we have the mantle of proclaiming the gospel laid upon us, that we might proclaim the gospel to the next generations, the question is always before the church that's answered either explicitly or implicitly. Do you really want to be a gospel preaching, teaching, and practicing church? Do you really want to be a gospel preaching, teaching, and practicing church? Certainly we would say yes to that. We all want the kingdom to grow. We want the church to grow. We want the gospel to advance. We want to see the salvation of the lost. We want to see people come to faith in Christ. But are we willing for it to be said of us, like it was said of Paul and his companions, they are upsetting the world? That First Presbyterian Church is upsetting the world. That was the charge placed against Paul here in verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. We have those in our presence who would turn the world upside down, and now they have come here. We have a church that's rich in history, that is well respected. And certainly we do not want to go looking to upset the world or even just Colombia. We don't want to go looking for conflict. But I think the question that this text sort of asks us to ask ourselves is, do we really want to be gospel preaching, teaching, and practicing congregation? Because where the word is preached, where the gospel is put into practice in our lives, there is both redemption and yet there is great opposition as well. Here, that's what we find. Paul comes to Thessalonica looking for a pathway to communicate the gospel. By the first century, the Jews had been spread throughout the Mediterranean area of the world, and they had taken with them the scriptures. They had taken with them the worship of God. They had established synagogues, and yet also at this point, there had been the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So that God in His providence had provided natural pathways for Paul to go into cities throughout the Roman world and begin proclaiming the gospel to people who were familiar with the scriptures, to people who spoke Greek, so that he could proclaim to them the truth. And that's what we find here in verse 1. That Paul goes to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul is simply proclaiming to them what we consider the Old Testament scriptures, so that they would know that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. And it would be great if the passage ended at verse 4, where there are many converted. But it doesn't end there, does it? It goes on in verse 5 to speak of the Jews who are jealous and begin to confront Paul and his companions, so much so that they have to leave. Going on from there to Berea, we see that Paul does the same thing, going into the Jewish synagogue. And we are told there that the Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many were converted. And yet, once again, there was great opposition, and they were run out of town. What Luke experienced with the Apostle Paul, he communicates to us here in the book of Acts, that with gospel expansion comes opposition as well. And that means we can expect two things if we are a gospel preaching, teaching, and practicing church. A church centered out around the grace of Jesus Christ and worshiping Him and Him alone. Is that there will be great conflict, and yet the Word of God will create a community of faith rich in the grace of God. And so, first of all, we see how the gospel creates conflict. In verse 5, we're told that the Jews were jealous. In other words, we have here the motivation for the conflict against Paul and his companions. This word jealousy basically can refer to intense negative feelings of jealousy, or positively to zealous feelings towards something or someone. Jealousy or zealous? There's really a fine line between those two, isn't there? To be jealous that others are prospering, that Paul is preaching the gospel and people are coming to him and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's also zeal for the Jewish faith, for the customs of Moses. And it becomes difficult to separate where's the real jealousy over the success of the gospel, and where's the zealous character for the truth of the Old Testament. And if you know what it's like to be saved at a later age, then you know of this struggle as well. Or even if you've seen someone converted in your midst at a later age, you know what it's like to see the opposition of those around them. For to come to faith in Christ is to actually to be drawn out of the things of this world. So that what begins to happen is there's jealousy because they want to still be with you. And yet there's a zealous nature for our group and the way that we have always done things. And now this person coming to faith in Christ and worshiping Him is a threat to their way of life. Maybe you've known someone who's come to faith and had that experience, where their family has no longer accepted them because of their faith, where their co-workers begin to shun them and wonder, why don't they still go out with us in the same way that they used to? Why don't they still practice their job in the same way that they used to? And this jealousy leads to tactics to try to disrupt the change that has taken place. And we see a couple of those tactics that the enemy uses right here. First, in verse 5 and 6, is just the use of force. The Jews were jealous, and They took some wicked men of the rabble. They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. So the Jews are seeking to use force to combat the gospel. And for some of you, you know what that's like in your own families, where there aren't people who worship the Lord, where there's emotional manipulation. If you loved us, you would still do these things. You would still associate with us this way. Or in the workplace, where there's an alienation because we have now brought someone into the community of faith and they worship the Lord Jesus and don't do the same things that they used to do. And now they're alienated from their co-workers. A friend of mine who works in international student ministry told me of a Chinese student at his university who was struggling with the claims of the gospel. And one day as they met together and they talked through the scriptures, the student said, "I want to believe, but if I do this, you know that it means I could never go home." Now, most of the time, we don't face that in our culture. But I can tell you that it's still there. There's still the use of force, whether it's emotional force or physical, to alienate, to harm, to manipulate, to do damage. All because people come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But not only is there the use of force, but there's the distortion of truth as well. Thessalonica established a status of being a free city in the Roman Empire, which means that as long as the city officials were able to keep peace and order, then they were able to maintain their free status. Now, only a year prior, Emperor Claudius had evicted all of the Jews out of Rome. Out of some public disturbance, most likely centered around the proclamation of the gospel. And now here in Thessalonica, the Jews are using this as leverage in order to evict Paul and his companions. Verses 7 and 8 tell us this. "And Jason received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things." So here they are using the proclamation that Paul has already made against them, and yet they are distorting it. For Paul likely has talked about the return of Jesus as the King of Kings. In his letter to the Thessalonians, actually both of them, he speaks of the parousia, that is the return, the appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory. And likely he has already spoken of that here in this time period in Thessalonica. And the Jews have misunderstood it and used it against him to say that Jesus would be an earthly king coming back here to Rome to supplant Caesar and take over his throne. And so they've misunderstood Paul and sought to use that against him. And while Jesus is the King of Kings, they are looking at this through the eyes of the flesh, from the earthly perspective, and not seeing Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords over all. You know, anytime we proclaim the gospel, we run the risk of being misunderstood, of having our words twisted and even used against us. In fact, in the early church, it was spoken of them as if they were cannibals because they would eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus. Their words were used against them and twisted. And that can be true of us as well. For those who have come to faith in Christ, you might experience accusations against you. You say you're a Christian, but I know when you used to do X. I've seen you do that. And the enemy would seek to accuse those who trust by faith in Jesus, use our own profession of faith against us. Not only that, but as we seek to share the gospel, there are accusations brought against us as the people of God by those that we are evangelizing, not wanting to hear the gospel, not wanting to have their consciences pricked by the word of God. Or sometimes it's by family and friends, those of new converts who accuse us of underhanded tactics and trying to subvert their own authority. And though we need to be above board and use the gospel in ways that are consistent with the word of God, we know that we can be accused and misunderstood. Because to engage in proclaiming the gospel is basically to sign on for struggle. It's to sign on for opposition, for hostility, and for frustration. Because when Jesus said to the disciples, "Come and I will make you fishers of men," he not only was promising a great catch, but also that it would be messy. And that was true for Paul, and it's true for every church that preaches and teaches and practices the gospel. We would stand shoulder to shoulder, bearing the blows of our enemy, holding forward the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, listening to our great commander-in-chief say, "Steady, steady, for I am with you." There's always conflict when we proclaim the gospel. And yet the beauty of it all is that the gospel also creates a community of faith. And here it is the focus on the ministry of the word and it bearing fruit in the lives of people here in Thessalonica and in Berea. Paul's method is basically that of Jesus, to open the Old Testament scriptures, as it says, and begin explaining and proving, setting evidence side by side, that the Messiah would have to suffer. And not only that, but then bearing witness to Jesus and his life, his death, and his resurrection, and saying, what is witnessed in the scripture is now fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And this Jesus that I proclaim to you is the Christ. So Paul here is proclaiming the Lord Jesus, bearing witness to his life and death and resurrection. And it says here that they listened to him, and the Bereans actually are of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they sit daily eager to listen to the scriptures, to Paul proclaiming the gospel, that it would go into their hearts like yeast and work down deep, that as the Holy Spirit begins to till the soil of the heart, the gospel grows down further and further into our hearts. And yet grows upward as well, bearing fruit in our lives. And the beauty of the gospel is this, that it bows our hearts to Christ. See, Paul here is showing, as it says, the necessity that the Christ should suffer. The necessity that the Christ should suffer. This is to refute the Jewish notion that the Messiah was to ride out in triumph and victory and not to suffer, but be the eternal King who never suffers. And what Paul says is that for us to be saved, he must suffer and die. See, the greatest problem that you and I have, it's not that we don't have enough money. It's not that our jobs are not to our pleasing. It's not that our families don't work the way that we want them to. Our greatest problem is our sin. And therefore, the solution that we need the most is the Lord Jesus to come as our suffering servant, our Redeemer. See, what is sweet to the believer is to hear the words that Jesus is the Christ who would suffer for me. And when the gospel begins to bear fruit, it bows our hearts down to Christ, and that we would delight not only for us to be saved, but for everyone that we know to be saved as well. Brothers and sisters, isn't it worth risking that the world would think that we are upsetting the world if it means the salvation of those who are lost. Isn't it worth it? If the gates of heaven are opened to sinners and they are brought into the kingdom with great joy and gladness, knowing that they have eternal life and fellowship with Jesus. Isn't it worth it? So what do we do? Well, I think we seek, just as Paul, to place people where they can hear the word of God. Something as simple as inviting people into our fellowship, that they might come weekly, hearing the gospel of grace preached, beginning to understand that it is necessary that Jesus would die for them. Beyond that, we are now working towards Christianity Explored being worked out right here in our midst as we seek to bring people into the community of faith and hear the scriptures, going through the Gospel of Mark and allowing those who do not know Christ in faith to begin to hear the scriptures, the witness of the Lord Jesus, that they might know the power of His gospel and grace and come to Him in faith. We have great opportunities to draw people in that they might sit under the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word of God. But not only does it bow our hearts down to Christ, it also opens our hearts to one another. Here in verse 4, we see that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. They aligned themselves with Paul, Silas, and the Lord Jesus, so much so that they were actually willing to endure persecution themselves. We see here in verse 6 that when they could not find Paul, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. It was the brothers in the city who actually endured the greatest suffering here. And yet they were willing to do that because now they were joined not only to the Lord Jesus, but they were joined to the Apostle Paul and to his companions, to the other believers as well. Even though it would cost them much, we see here in verse 9 that Jason had to present a bond, a security, in order to be freed. And then in verse 14, as they fled from Berea, it says, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, which was a long way away. Incidentally, it would have been nice to spend the first few weeks after your conversion with the Apostle Paul, hearing from him of the glories of the gospel of grace. Now the purposes of Christ join us, bind us together. This morning, as new members were joined to our church at the 8:30 service, Dr. Ferguson spoke of how Christ is building us as living stones into a living temple to God. And then how Christ often puts us with people that we would never, in and of ourselves, associate with. Because He binds us together in eternal bond. Here the apostles are now joined to the people of Thessalonica and the people of Berea, and actually to you and to me, through the faith that we have in Christ. Their hearts are warm towards each other. That is one of the beauties of the gospel, is that being a church that's committed to gospel ministry, we now are not just committed to a movement, a cause, but we're actually committed to one another. And we're committed to seeking and saving the lost. As we seek to be a church for the gospel, what it means for us is that we need to expect that there will be opposition. But I think also what it means is that we look forward to the joys of seeing others brought into the household of faith to be new brothers and sisters in the gospel. To know the joy of seeing them and their newfound excitement in Christ that begins to enliven and invigorate our faith as we're reminded of our first love, the Lord Himself. Do we really want to be a gospel preaching, teaching, and practicing church? I think the answer to that question is yes. And this is what we can expect right here, if that's true. Great opposition that will require a renewed focus upon prayer and commitment to the Lord Jesus. And yet it will also hold for us the great joys of seeing Christ glorified as He is at work, saving sinners and bringing them into our midst. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that though we know we will face opposition, much as the Apostle Paul knew in every town there was the opportunity not only to see conversions and the church grow and the kingdom advance, but also the opportunity to experience persecution, opposition, hostility. Lord, as we look at our lives and look at where we have been placed by Your providence, Lord, we pray that we would not be shrinking back, but that we would lock arms and move forward into this world by the power of Your grace, seeking to proclaim Christ and His gospel. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.